good morning to all of you. I would offer a small clarification. I heard Kitty talk just a moment or two ago about what she was hoping people would bring for the next bond breakfast. I heard her say sweetbreads, and I'm hoping that you will bring bread which is sweet. Because I do believe that's what she meant. Those of you who are more adventurous, I would suggest you put a sign up to let people know what they're getting into. Okay, we are at another transition moment. This is only the third of these, I think. We have finished one of the books in the Bible. We're undertaking to go through the books of the Bible one at a time. For those of you who are new with us, Mary Margaret, this is for you. When we first went through the Bible, it took us 18 months. The second time took 3 years. The third time took 9 years. I see exponential in this, so 27 years is what I'm predicting. I ran into a woman upstairs who told me that she had been really appreciative of my lesson on the blind side. And I'm sitting there thinking, that was a year ago. And she says, yeah, I'm on the 27-year plan. I'm just a little behind. She's listening to it online, so maybe it'll work. So we're beginning today a new book. This is the book of Numbers. This is the book of Numbers, the fourth of the books in the Pentateuch. And if you will find that, what I would propose that we do is to begin with a very important question. In the larger scheme of things, it may not be all that important, but I want to ask you a question, which is, why is this book called Numbers? Before you answer that, I want to go back. Why is Genesis called Genesis? Because that word, Genesis, has emerged from a word which means the beginnings. Okay? Why is Exodus called Exodus? Because that's a term that means going out or leaving from, and that's what the children of Israel did coming out of Egypt. Okay, we were in Leviticus. Why is it called Leviticus? Because the Levites were responsible for the law, and much of that book, certainly not all of it, but much of that book was aimed at that. So why is the book of Numbers called Numbers? Because it seems like if you take a look, they're taking censuses. You try to say that. They're taking censuses quite often. And I'd like to look quickly at that. If you take a look at chapter 1, verse 2, they're taking a census. Of whom do they take a census? Okay. Many of you know that I spend my summers working in a research lab over at the University of Virginia, and I have come to find out that the guy who runs the stock room and the guy who handles much of the business affairs of the department are both Sunday school teachers in their churches, and so they found out about the online things that I have. And one of them came in this week and he said, I was listening to one of your lessons. This was on the spiritual immune system, if you want to go back and see that. And he said, I can't tell for sure, but it seems like the folks in the room are having an awfully good time. So that was a cacophony of words just now. So who's taking the census? Who are being sensitized? The whole community of Israelites, mine says, and it says more. It says the whole community of Israelites by clans and families. Taking a count, you take a census of the whole community, you take a count of the names of all the males, head by head. And then it goes on in the next verse to say, but not all the males. Which males? The ones that are at least 20 years old, and there's an and. Able to bear arms, able to go to war, able to, what does yours say, Paul?
Serve.
Okay? So, decrepit takes you out, too young takes you out, fumble-fingered might take you out, I don't know. But you're taking a census. Who are you taking a census of?
Everybody.
All right? Everybody still okay? Okay. And you're supposed to do this by clans and families. Now, there's a couple of commentaries out there who say something interesting. And I don't know what to make of it, but I thought I'd pass it along. You can sometimes learn a lot by reading what other people think about things. And sometimes you at least get ideas to register again. So, thank you. There are some There's a few commentators who say the word that is translated thousands is actually the same word for clans. I have not checked this, so I don't know. And the question is, when does a grouping of people become a family, and when does a grouping of people become a clan? Any ideas on that? Become a family when you have partners in a marriage situation, you have children, and you know that constitutes a family. What would constitute a clan? An assembly of families. I have a picture that was taken. I have a picture that was taken in 1915. It was taken, I think, in April of 1915. It shows about 70 people, and in the picture are two little babies. And my mother, who died a couple of years ago at the age of 94, is one of the babies. Okay? That was a clan. That was a clan. Now, here's the reason I'm saying this. We don't know how to read the numbers that are in here. And I want to make sure you hear that. You can read them as literal, but because of this question about what that word translated thousands means, it could be read otherwise. So it may be that they're counting clans and then counting other individuals who don't fit in that, or it could be that they're actually counting numbers. But if you take a look at the numbers that they get, by the time you get down into chapter 1, you've got 46,000, 59,000, 45,000 and change. These are the numbers that are there. There are a few commentators who think that may be saying 46 clans and another 500 people that don't fit in that category. And if you go back to the first where it says count them by clans and families, that's the way those commentators defend it. I'm not saying you count it one way, you count it the other way. I'm simply saying if you go into the commentators, you'll see slightly different ways of reading that. In any event, no matter how you count it, there's a lot of people. There's a lot of people. If the counting is right, then there's something over 500,000 men of fighting age. Because that's the specific count that they give you numbers for. Okay? So they're counting everybody.
And it looks like they're counting by tribes as well.
Well, tribes would probably be the clans. The clans would be within the tribes, yeah. And the tribes would be the sons of Jacob from way back when. All right, if you'll go down to verse 49. There's a very interesting sentence. And I want to try to teach you how to read that sentence properly. And I'm going to appear arrogant as I do that, but that's okay. We'll just do this. I think I know how to read this sentence properly. And I want to make sure that I pass this information on to you. Take it for what it's worth. Okay? No, this isn't dangerous ground. It's just there's a couple of ways to interpret this. What does this sentence say? And that's not what it says. It looks like it says that, and I don't think it does. What it says at the first is don't count the tribe of Levi, right? But at the end of the sentence, what does it say? Don't count them with this particular census. Because later in the book, they're going to count Levi like crazy. So it's not don't take a census of Levi, because they're going to do that in about 3 chapters, 5 chapters, something like that. It is, don't count them here. They are set apart. They're in a special way. Okay? So, how many groups do they count? They're not counting Levi, right? So, how many do they count? 12. 12. I want to just make sure that we're back on this. We're just doing some details here, right? How can you get 12 when you take one out of 12? Because Joseph gets counted twice. And therefore, his two sons each have tribal status. So you never hear the tribe of Joseph. What do you hear?
Manasseh
and Ephraim. So when you get down there, in some places in the Bible, not here, it speaks of them as half-tribes. And that's the clue for what you're hearing. Okay? Starting at verse 50, he begins to talk about rules for the Levites and that sort of thing, and that finishes off chapter 1. Anything inspirational yet?
No.
Not really. Okay? Chapter 2. Chapter 2 talks about two things. It talks about how the camp is arranged and how they move from the camping situation to the getting from here to there situation. The order of march. All right? Now, if you read through here, here's what you learn. You learn that they put the dwelling or the tabernacle or the tent of meeting, whichever term you call it, they put that in the middle. And then they have three tribes on one side, three on another, three on another, three on another. How many sides is that?
Four.
What's a good name for those four sides?
Four.
What's a good name for those four sides? East, west, north, and south. Okay, so if you read along through here, that's what you'll find. Okay. East, there's three tribes. West, there's three tribes. North, there's three tribes. South, there's three tribes. How many tribes is that?
12.
And you don't count Levi. Where's Levi go? Levi's in the middle with the ten of meat. Okay? When you get up to March, what do you do? Well, later in the chapter you read it. Now, I'm saying it this way because other than Mary Margaret, the rest of you are supposed to have read this already, right? That was your assignment, right? And you did that because you're good, responsible people. I know that you did that. Okay? So, who moves first? Who moves first? The three tribes on the east side led by Judah. I think this is right. And then the tabernacle and all of its fittings move. And then one side, one side, one side. And then you've got an order of march. How long an order of march would it take for a group that included, assuming that the numbering is right and not, even if it's families, it's still going to be pretty big. If you had 650-something thousand men of fighting age and everything else, plus the flocks and the herds. Herds means cattle. Flocks means sheep and goats. Okay. How big a track is that? How long would that be? There's a movie called Dances with Wolves. And I'm not particularly recommending the movie. I'm recommending a scene in the movie. There's a point where Kevin Costner's character is riding across the plain and all of a sudden looks to his left. And do you remember what he sees? It looks like a cleared field, maybe more than a mile across, extending as far as the eye can see. What happened? Heard a buffalo had gone through and just chewed up the ground and all that. That's what this is a big deal to move this many people. And so chapter 2 is organizing this. And when you get through marching and you're going to camp, then what does it say? It says you go back and you camp in this way and this is what you do. Tell me about the tabernacle. What happens to the things inside it, such as the Ark of the Covenant and the other things like that? Who's allowed to see and touch those things? Starts with A. Almost nobody. So there's instructions, maybe not in this chapter, but there's instructions in there that talk about how can you do this so that the people who lift that barge and tote that bale, the people who move it physically, will not incur death by having touched or looked upon something that is sacred. All those details are in here. Okay? That takes us through 34, I think, which is the end of that chapter. Anything inspiring yet? Not much. Yeah, my friend here says, except that they were obedient. There are phrases in here that I think, thank you. Let's go back and take a look at this for a moment. Look at the last verse of chapter 1. What does it say? They did? Exactly. Mine says the word exactly in that translation. Does yours?
Yep.
Just as yours says. Mine says they did exactly as the Lord had ordered Moses. They did as he said. The last verse of chapter 2, the Israelites did exactly as the Lord had ordered Moses. This was how they pitched the camp, grouped by standards. This was how they broke the camp, each man in his own clan, each man with his own family. Okay? Chapter 3. Chapter 3 begins to focus on Levi. Name something of who they are. Verse 5 and 6 begins to talk about some of their duties without specifying too much what they were. Take a look at verse 15. What does it say? Chapter 3, verse 15.
Count
Levi. Mine says take a census of Levi.
My family and my clan.
Okay. And in that tribe, there are three family groupings, one of each of Levi's sons. Now, these men would have been long gone because they would have been alive before the captivity in Exodus. But their descendants are still grouped that way. And if you notice, as you walk through the rest of chapter 3, there's a section from about verse 17 or 18 through 26 that talks about the duties of the first group. You see the details of that at verse 25 and 26. Verse 27 talks about the second group, and you'll see verse 31, it talks about what they're in charge of. So the first group was in charge of the tent of meeting, and its covering, the screen, the curtains, the surrounding materials, and all the cords or ropes necessary to deal with all of that. Verse 31, the second group was in charge of the Ark of Covenant, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the sacred vessels. And then the last group, starting in verse 33, you can see in verse 36, they were in charge of the framework, the crossbars, the poles, the sockets, the accessories, the fittings, and all the things that were necessary. So that they had all these things divided up.
Bill?
Yes?
And one other thing I noticed in here, the change the age of the count on the Levites too.
Yeah, I'm coming into that right now. If you take a look at verse 39, you will see there's a different basis of the census. Is this inspiring? Not particularly, but it's interesting. What's the count now?
22,000.
No. I didn't mean what was the total. How did they do the count? Who did they count? In the other case, they counted males, all the males who were how old? 20 or older, and able to fight, so, you know, not too old, not too young. But this is, what does it say in verse 39 of chapter 3? Where do you start the count? Yeah, it's not everyone. It's everyone who's a month old. So, you know, make sure they're not going to die very shortly after childbirth, and count them all. And when you get to the count is not too big. But it's very important to know what the count is. What's the count? 22,000. Okay? That count is... Where was that, sir? Hold on. That's in the next part. We're still dealing with Levi up to chapter 39. There's a transition at verse 40. Not chapter 39, verse 39. Verse 40, there's a shift. The Lord says to Moses, take yet another census. What's the census this time? This is what you're doing. You're counting them this way, you're counting them this way, you're counting them this way, you're just counting them all sorts of ways, right? You count everybody except the Levites, then you count the Levites, then you go back, and what are you counting this time? This is verse 40, 41, right here. Who are you counting now? Yeah, be careful. Not how you count, who.
Firstborn
male. Why is that important? We're starting to edge up on something that might have some significance here. Nope. During the Passover in Egypt, God said, the firstborn are mine. All the sacrificial system, the firstborn of the animals are mine. If they are not coming to me in sacrifice, then they have to be redeemed in some way. Okay? Now, this is complicated. I'm not sure how inspiring it is, but I want to make sure you see what's happening here. They are counting the firstborn. They are counting the ones who, if they don't die, have to be redeemed. And when they get through counting, what number do they get? You've read this, so I know you know this. 22,731, is that right? 273, well, I knew it had a 7 and a 3 in it somewhere. Okay, just over 22,000. How many did they count for Levi back in verse 39 or 38? 22,000. How many did they count for firstborn? 22,000 and change. What happens? They have to redeem the and change. There is money. Shekels have to be paid. They tell you the monetary exchange rates for this, but there has to be redemption. And what's happening is Levi is redeeming the firstborn and then are becoming God's special people within God's special people. Okay? set apart for service suddenly does take on some meaning here. And I think there is some significance here. A community of believers is a community of people who have been saved, have been redeemed, are God's. Within that community, there may be some set apart for special service. That's what's happening here. And the logic that God is presenting to the people is, the firstborn are mine. And if you're a firstborn, somebody from Levi is substituting for you and taking the role that otherwise you would need to take. And since there's just a few left over, we're going to put a little bit of money into the church treasury, into the treasury of the system to make that work. Okay? If you take a look at verse 45 and 46, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn of Israel, and take the Levites' cattle instead of the cattle of the people, the Levites will be mine. Ransom the 273 in excess of the number of Levites, and it talks about how to do that.
Excuse me, do I have a question?
Yes, ma'am.
In verse 40, it says firstborn males, and then in 45, it just says firstborn children.
There is one fascinating spot where it is very clearly men and women are both included. But most of the rest of the way through here, it sounds like it's males. And I'm not defending that or explaining it. I'm just, I think it's males straight through in this part.
So if they're going girls born, they didn't
have to worry about the first one? When we first moved to Richmond, we lived in a little cottage that we rented on the university campus. And then we moved into our first house. It was in the low rent district along Robindale Road. If you know where Robindale Road is, it was on the low rent side. Closer to Huguenot is a little bit lower scale living. We lived down there. The man next door to us had five daughters, six daughters, seven daughters. When we moved in, I think he had three, and then he had four, and then he had five, and he finally got a son, and that was good, and you know, that process was over at that point. I think back to them. They were real good people, but something about having a son was spurring them on, perhaps, is the only way I know to express that. But, yeah, there is not a substitution of female for male in this age, in this time, in this context, at least not here. Okay? That's chapter 3. Anything inspiring yet? A little hint of something. A little hint of something. So let's try chapter 4. Chapter 4 goes back and recovers everything you just covered in chapter 3, except it gives you way more detail. Take a look, for example, at verse 22. What does it say? Take a census of, and it's one of the three sons of Levi, the tribes there, the sub-tribe. Verse 29, what does it say? Take a census of the second group, right? And take a look at 34, census of the third group. So it's recovering chapter 3, some of those topics, but with way more detail. In chapter 3, you got a verse or two about the duties. In chapter 4, you get a paragraph or more about the duties.
Question
here. Yes, sir.
Is there any significance in, like in verse 23, that they start to count from the age of men of the age of 30 to 50 years?
Well, that's something to notice, and I don't know what to do with it, but I do think it's important to notice. How many have you seen so far? Count the men who are age 20 and above and who are not so decrepit that they can't bear arms if they're pressed into military service. They get to Levi, and they're counting Levi from 1 month old up, but it's still counting males. Here, how do they count? 30 to 50. So this may well be a second census. I'm saying I think it's sort of a recovering of that, but I think within the process of counting, they were counting, and then within that, they got another count, and it's 30 to 50. Not 20 to 50, interestingly enough, but 30 to 50.
Why do you think it's a month old? I
would assume that they're making sure that there's not birth death as a consequence of childbirth, which would give time for that. But if you do notice the details, I don't know what you do with those that inspires you to some action in God's service. But I do notice that there's slightly different ways of counting. Okay. In any event, There is general instruction starting at chapter 4, verse 4, and going through chapter 20. This is the place where the detailed instructions for Aaron and his sons are given so that they will cover the things that are not supposed to be seen except by the priests. They will cover all those things, and then the people who are supposed to lift and carry will come in. That's in this section. And then it gives more details about those things. So that 30 to 50 years, that's the one difference. Otherwise, it's sort of a summary of the things that go before. Now, if you notice how things are going so far, you get to chapter 5 and you sort of figure, okay, they're trying to sort of catch up and get all the little odds and ends put into the record. And that's what chapter 5 seems like. It seems like just not totally random, but a collection of disjointed and disconnected thoughts. So if you take a look at verse 1, 2, 3, 4 in chapter 5, there's instructions there about what you do when someone, my translation calls it, suffers from a contagious skin disease, which we would interpret as leprosy, or a discharge, which would, I guess, mean an oozing wound or something like that. So the rules about uncleanness come back in, right?
Send away both male and female.
Mm-hmm. Man or woman. That's not the best place for men and women to be on equal status, but there they are. Start at chapter 5, verse 5. There's another section that talks about sins that need to be dealt with by making restitution. And so verse 7, the person must confess the sin committed, restore in full the amount owed, a fifth added. Payment is to be made to the person who has been wronged. But if you take a look back up in chapter 6, as you just pointed out again, man or woman. So there's some inclusivity here. Starting at verse 11, this is a part I don't know that I particularly am thrilled is here, but there's a very long section that goes through the remaining of the chapter that talks about what do you do when people have suspicions about faithfulness in marriage. And it only goes one way. Which way? If a man has suspicions about his wife, nothing is done here to help a woman who has suspicions about her husband's strength. But it has details of what to do. What to do sounds like rites of trial. It sounds primitive. It sounds crude. But in essence, it provides a means of settling suspicions under God's guidance. And that's here. I think it sounds one-sided. It's if a man is suspicious about his wife, here's what he does. And it's silent about the rest. But there it is. I don't know. Maybe. But those are sort of the random three things that are there. Chapter 6 is almost entirely given to one subject. This is not Nazi. This is Nazirite. Remember Jesus' title?
Nazarene.
What's the difference? Nazarene means from Nazareth. Nazirite means took this vow. It talks about the vow of the Nazirite or the Nazirite vow. That's what this subject is. Now let's look at the vow for a minute. It has three parts to it. One part is you won't touch alcohol. Second part, you've read this, right? I see you hesitating, but you've read this. You don't let a razor cut your hair. You let your hair go long. Chris, you're in good shape with this. I see Chris in the back of the room saying yay. He's so good, he's got a ponytail fore and aft. Okay. No razor, long hair. And what's the third? Don't touch a corpse. And part of what's in the chapter is what happens if you accidentally find a corpse created close by you and you didn't have time to get away. I'm saying this in a slightly amusing way, but that's really what they say. If somebody just drops dead and they're close enough to you that you violate the rule, what do you do now? And it has, here's how you get restoration and all that sound stuff. Okay? Now, the thing that caught me that I don't think I had seen before, I had seen some of this before, but something caught me. Let me first of all make a connection here. Across the width of the Bible, do you know of some people who had taken this vow?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist is one.
Samuel
was one. Samson was one. Samuel, the vow was actually taken by his mother on his behalf, and he sort of inherited the vow from his mother. But Samson, John the Baptist, seems like I may have written down, no, those are the three I wrote down. Okay, so make sure you hear this clearly. Nazarite means took this vow. Nazarene, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. That means somebody from Nazareth, right? That this is not the same thing. Jesus may well have had long hair. He may well have taken this vow, but the details are not there to support that for sure. Okay? Abstain from alcohol. Don't let your hair be cut. And don't get close to corpses. Right? Now, what was abstaining from alcohol representing? There is something in here. There is something in here. Was it, I don't want to be drunk around my friends? What was it? Staying away from alcohol represented something. It represented something. Staying away from alcohol represented, I am not taking on a life of ease. I am not taking on a life of ease. I am at work, and I am at work pretty much full time. Samson doesn't seem to live up to that all that well. Although he does seem to have stayed away from alcohol and had his hair long. But he did party a lot, or so it seems. John the Baptist and Samuel seem to have done very well with that. So far, okay? What did the long hair mean? Samson's the one that tells you that.
Strength
from God. Remember how many times Delilah tried to talk him into letting her know what the secret of his strength was? Samson has got to be one of the dumber people that you have come across in the Bible. Couldn't he figure out what Delilah was doing? Every time he would tell her, well, my strength is in this, next thing you know, she's sitting there doing it and tying him up with new ropes and I forget what all the other things were he did. Time after time after time after time. And he finally revealed his strength. And when they cut his hair, what happened? He lost his hair. They put out his eyes. They carried him back as a trophy to the center of the Philistines. And if you remember what happened, they put him to where he was turning a wheel to grind grain. Remember that? And the Bible says at that point, listen carefully, the Bible says at that point, but his hair started to grow back. What does the hair represent? Strength. We don't see it quite the same way. Some people are follically challenged. Some people are follically well endowed. We don't see that way. But that's the connection that would have been here. Is that I am going to function my life in the strength that God gives me. And God is going to give me strength. So what's the avoiding corpses? It goes back to all the uncleanness rules. And the key here is that the focus here is you belong to God in a very special way if you take this vow. Now, here's what I saw that I didn't see before. The vow does not have to be for the rest of my life. If you read the chapter, what you find is, here's how you take the vow, and you shouldn't take it casually. And you take the vow for a period of time, and when that term is over, then there are things that you do. And one of the things you do is you shave your head. And that says, my period of service on the vow. As far as I can tell, Samuel and John the Baptist were lifelong. And I thought, well, all of them would be lifelong, but that's not supported by what's here. It seems to have a term of service. Okay, so far? All right. That takes us through chapter 6, almost. It almost takes us through chapter 6. Sitting in the middle of nowhere, unconnected to anything, comes one of the most powerful passages you will ever see in your life. Verse 22, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to Aaron and his sons and say, this is how you must bless the Israelites. You will say, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and be gracious to you. Mine says, may the Lord let his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord show you his face and bring you peace. This is how they must call down my name on the Israelites, and then I will bless them. You know any passages that are as powerful as this? I don't hear any volunteers. Well, I got 7 written down. Let's walk through a couple of them, shall we? John 3:16 is a little different. Blessings. A phrase in the scripture that you can use in this way. Pardon?
Genesis.
Which one is that? Can you read it for us? Are you looking at it?
May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples.
That's good. I went to Psalm 121, and I'm going to hold my place here so that I can go to these other spots. Psalm 121. And it's really the whole of that psalm. It's 8 verses long in my translation. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where is my help going to come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. May he save your foot from stumbling. May he, your guardian, not fall asleep. For you see, he neither sleeps nor slumbers, the guardian of Israel. The Lord is your guardian, your shade at your right hand. By day the sun will not strike you, nor the moon by night. The Lord guards you from all harm. The Lord guards your life. He guards your comings and your goings, henceforth and forever. Find Ephesians chapter 3. Find Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 20. Glory be to him whose power working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or even imagine. Glory be to him from generation to generation in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. Back up to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The last verse. Notice how it picks up all three in the Trinity. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. Go to 1 Thessalonians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. In the one we just read, we saw God represented in three parts in the Trinity. Now we see ourselves represented in three parts. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. May the God of peace make you perfect and holy, and may your spirit, life, and body be kept blameless for the coming of our Lord Jesus.
What is that again, Bill?
1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. May the God of peace make you perfect and holy, and may your spirit, life, and body be kept blameless for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who has called you is trustworthy, and he will do it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 16. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. And Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. I'm going to read verse 20 and 21, and this is going to be our closing prayer for the morning. I pray that the God of peace, who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood that sealed an eternal covenant, I pray that the God of peace may prepare you to do his will in every kind of good action, effecting in us all whatever is acceptable to himself through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Y'all have a good day.